Nehemiah chapter 10. And the title of my message this morning is Honoring God with First Place in My Life. Let's bow our heads and pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we come before you and pray and ask that your Holy Spirit will speak to us, lead and guide us into the truth. And that knowing the truth, we will be set free as we've never been set free before. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray and ask all of these things. And everyone said, Amen. Now let me begin by telling you that this morning I am beginning a two-part message on giving. And it comes up in Nehemiah chapter 10, honoring God with first place in my life. And we have here the story of the greatest king that Israel never had, Nehemiah. He was not a king, but he could have been, and he probably should have been. He was a great leader. And Nehemiah is, I believe, the greatest book on leadership that has ever been written. We have been working with a working definition of leadership. And for those who have been here at all during the last few weeks and couple of months, leadership is what? Oh, that was weak. Rather lame. I am doing so well, aren't I? Leadership is influence. Let's say it out loud together again. Leadership is influence. And by that definition, every single one of you here this morning is a leader. You have a sphere of influence. You have people who look up to you, people who follow you, people who hang around you, that emulate you, that they look to you as an influence. And so Nehemiah is a great example of influencing, helping to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem after they had been torn down. When we come to Nehemiah chapter 9, the wall has been rebuilt, the temple is rebuilt, Jerusalem is now safe within its and secure within its borders. And in chapter 9, from last Sunday morning, they gathered around one of the many gates around the walls of Jerusalem called the Water Gate. And here is where one of the sources of water was for the city of Jerusalem. And they gathered there between 45 and 50,000 citizens of Jerusalem at that time who had returned from Babylon, 70 years of captivity and slavery and bondage, as God disciplined them for their disobedience in not honoring God with first place in their lives. Now God has forgiven them, He has healed them, He has returned them to the land. Nehemiah's leadership has helped them to rebuild the wall, the temple is rebuilt, and now Ezra, the scribe or the priest, reads to them the law of God. And this is the beginning of revival in Israel. Beginning at 6 o'clock in the morning until midday, Ezra the scribe read to them the law of God, the law of Moses. And it was interspersed with opportunities to break into smaller groups and talk to the priests so that they could explain to the people what the word of the Lord meant and how to apply it to their lives. And so we saw that revival begins with the reading of Scripture. It continues as we apply the Scriptures to our lives. And now as we come to chapter 10, very quickly, there are three areas that chapter 10 covers. We want to just do a brief overview of them. Number one is found in verses 1 through 27. If you have your notes from your bulletin, take those out and follow along with me. Number one is submission to the Word of God. And you'll read in verse 1, now those that sealed were Nehemiah, the Tirshatha, the son of Hakaliah, and Zedekiah. And it goes on a list, and you'll see on through verse 27 a bunch of names. Nehemiah's name at the top of the list. We have here a list of the names of all those who put their seal and signature on a covenant they have now made with the Lord. Nehemiah's name is at the top of the list, along with over 80 other names. And among those who are listed here were priests, Levites, and the leaders of the people. In other words, all those who heard the word of the Lord, read and explained, are now committing themselves to obey what they have heard. And their covenant has been signed and their names are recorded for time immemorial here in Scripture. And by these signatures, they're saying, we've heard the word of the Lord, and now we are making an oath to our God that we will obey the things that God has required of us. Then we read in verses 30 and 31, the second point of this chapter, and that is separation from the world as God's own children. Read with me verse 30. We read, and that we should not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day. And that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Now, what they're saying is, we've signed a covenant that we've heard the word of the Lord, and we now are promising that we will obey it. The second thing they did is they began to obey it by separating themselves from the Canaanites and from the people who had populated Israel in the time that they had been in Babylon. There are two special areas of separation mentioned. Number one, marriage, and number two, the Sabbath. God was saying to the Israelites, and they were saying among themselves, we have got to keep our children separate from the lifestyle, from the attitude, and the worldview of these pagans and this idolatrous religion that worships the creation rather than the Creator. Now, some people have erroneously read into this that the Jews were prejudiced, that they didn't believe in the mingling of one race with another, one people with another. That is not what God is saying. The prohibition that God has given here is the intermarriage of two religions. God forbade that a woman who worshipped pagan religions be married to a young Jewish man who believed in one true God. And why did God say this? Because their parents, 100 years prior to that, had said, what God said is not that important. And the attitude of the young people was, the idea of missionary dating. Hey, let's marry this cute Canaanite girl, and then we'll witness to her and we'll teach her that there's one true God. The problem was, it didn't work. Who influenced whom? The Canaanites influenced the Jews, and so that they gave up their belief in the one true God and began to worship a multitude of idols, and thus God's discipline and chastening hand had to come upon them. So when they came back from Babylon, they purposed, we will no longer fall into idolatry. And believe it or not, to this day, the Jews will not worship idols. They were cured in ancient Babylon. That many of the Jews today aren't even religious. They may not worship anything, but they do not worship idols. So God said that here's a way that I want you to be a witness to the world. And one of the ways you'll be a witness to the world is in your relationships in marriage. And I believe that's true of the church today as well. That God would say that in the midst of this multiculturalism and in the midst of this multi-religious experience that is happening in this world, how do you decide and how do you choose? And many times you'll hear people say, you know, I believe that all religions are good and they all are like different points of the circumference ending up at the same hub, and they're all equal in one way or another. But Christianity stands unique because of the claims of our founder, Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes into the Father unless he come through me. That's a very egotistical statement if it's not true. If it is true, we have to deal with it. Jesus claimed he was the only way to God. And I believe that that Christianity, as one of many religions in our society and in our world, if we want to tell the world that this is the truth, we can't just tell them what we believe. We must show them what we believe. And one of the signs that we genuinely have something that is real and authentic should be in our relationships. Is that a true and a fair statement? It should be in the way we treat our husbands, the way we treat our wives, the way we raise our children. There should be something distinct and unique and special about the family, in other words. That was the one area. The second area is the Sabbath. God had given a special covenant to the Jews, and he said, I worked 6 days, on the seventh day I rested. I want you to follow my pattern and my example. You men were created on the sixth day, so your first day was the Sabbath, the day of rest. So I am telling you that I want you to work for 6 days, but on the seventh day, don't work. Don't labor in your vineyards, don't labor in your fields, don't farm, don't do commerce, don't trade, don't buy, don't sell. I want you to take that day and look up to heaven and worship me and commune with me and fellowship with me. And see, the rest of the world, the thing that'll mark you different than the rest of the world is the rest of the world, they don't live for the future. They don't live or believe in a future kingdom and eternal life. They live for here and now. And therefore, they work 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, because they're building a kingdom on earth, not waiting for a kingdom in heaven. I want you to rest one day. And on that day, to worship and to honor me. And here's my promise. If you will rest one day out of the week, I'll so bless and prosper the 6 days prior that you won't need to work. I'll make up by your productivity that which is lacking on that one day. And you know, there's a tremendous pressure right now in the world. Seems like more and more there are people working more and more towards 7 days a week, 24/7. They're just going, going, going. And they're drying and shriveling up. The quality of life is less, even though they may be making more money. And isn't it interesting that the idea of work was the sweat of the brow? And God said, on the seventh day you rest, no sweat, no work that would cause sweat. Why? Because sweat is a sign of the curse. And on the Sabbath, when you rest and you are refreshed in my presence, you are giving the sign and the symbol that there is a hope of salvation. So, marriage and the Sabbath were their way of demonstrating separation from the world. So we have submission to the Word in a signed covenant. Then we have separation from the world as God's own children. And then thirdly, we have supporting the work of the kingdom in verses 32 through 39. Read with me in verse 32. We read, "And also we made ordinances to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of the shekel for the service of the house of our God." And then in verse 33 begins describing what the shekel tithe would be used for. All the things that were in the temple. It included paying the financial support of the priests, the upkeep of the temple worship, the sharing with the needy, being good stewards of God's resources so that the word of the Lord may go out into all the world. Now read with me in verse 35. "And to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of all trees year by year unto the house of the Lord. And also the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstlings of our herds and of our flocks to bring to the house of our God, unto the priests that minister into the house of our God. And that we should bring the first fruits, again, of our dough, and all manner of trees, of wine, and of oil, unto the priests to the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithes of our ground unto the Levites, that the same Levites might have tithes in all the cities of our tillage." What one word comes up common throughout this whole section is the word first. God said, "Give me the first of your crop, the first of your herd, the first of your own sons." And the word first could be interpreted as best. God said, "I want that which is first, and I want that which is best." It's interesting that the word give is in the Greek the word charis, charis, charis. It's where we get our English word charity from. And the original idea of charities and all these benevolent organizations that most of them have Christian roots was the idea of giving and to help the needs and the furthering of the work of the kingdom and the work of those who are poor and needy. But unfortunately, today that word has been twisted. The idea of charity is you give away from your garage and from your home those things that you no longer have use of and don't want to have to hassle bringing them to the dump. And therefore, you donate those. You call up the Salvation Army. You call up this group and you have them haul that stuff away. And that's sometimes our idea of charity. That is not the idea of charity in the Bible. The idea in the Bible is God wants your best. And He wants you to give Him the first of your best. The word charis is translated in the Bible grace, or it is translated giving. God, our God, is a giving God. Now look with me at number 2 on your outline here. God's purpose for my life. What is God's purpose for my life? God's purpose for my life is maturity. Maturity. If you'd write in the word maturity. And I've written here Ephesians 4:13. And would you read this scripture out loud with me? And let's all read it together, shall we? Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. God's will for my life is that I become mature. What is maturity? Maturity is becoming like Christ. Maturity is becoming like Christ. The Bible says that God is actually growing you. You're born again, and you're born as a little baby Christian, child of God, son or daughter. And as you grow into full adulthood, full maturity. And when you are fully grown, guess who you will be just like? You're going to be just like Jesus when you're in heaven. Is that good news? Isn't that wonderful to know? That's where we're headed. It's a process. And would you write this down? Maturity does not happen overnight. Maturity is a process. Just like it is in our physical bodies, growing into maturity as a Christian takes time. It is something that you learn. It's something you grow into. So don't be frustrated with yourself when you look at yourself and say, gosh, I wish I was taller than I was. I mean, it's a process and you will grow. Romans 8:29. For from the very beginning, God decided that those who came to Him should become like His Son. We're all going to grow into maturity, and one day we will be like Jesus. Now, when Jesus came, in that He wanted to train up those who would follow Him to become mature, He had a unique and special word that describes the process of growing into maturity. That word is discipleship. Jesus called men and He called women to become disciples. Now, the word disciple is very similar to our English word discipline. And in fact, being a disciple requires discipline. Proverbs 10:17 says, "He who heeds discipline shows the way to life, but whoever ignores correction leads others astray." Now, I have 5 points I'd like you to quickly follow with me, and there's a few places for you to fill in the blank here. 5 points about understanding discipleship. Number one, mature believers are called disciples, and I can't be a disciple without discipline. I am called to be a disciple, but I cannot be a disciple without discipline. In other words, to let go of the world view and to gain the spiritual view, to put aside the thoughts of this life and to put on the mind of Christ is going to require discipline. Number two, I like this one. The more disciplined I become, the more God can use me. It's so simple. The more disciplined I become in the will of God, in the way of God, in the Word of God, the more God can use me. Number three, the mark of discipleship is cross-bearing. The mark of discipleship is cross-bearing. Luke chapter 14, verse 27. Is that in your scriptures there? Luke 14:27, and Jesus said, "And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now listen carefully to what Jesus said. "And whosoever does not bear his cross." Notice that Jesus did not say, "Whosoever does not bear my cross." You can't bear the cross that Jesus bore. That's why Jesus came. He bore your sins and He bore my sins. And God is not asking you when Jesus says, "Come, if you want to be my disciple, and carry the cross." He's not asking you to carry the cross of your sins and to pay for them with good works. Jesus already did that on the cross for us. Okay, do we all understand that? Nod your heads if you understand that. Good. What Jesus did say is that the mark of being a disciple is you must bear your cross and come after me and be my disciple. So that moves us to point number four. The meaning then of cross-bearing, or the meaning of bearing your cross, Jesus said, is, right in these words, self-denial. When Jesus said that if you'll be my disciple, you must follow after me, the meaning of bearing your cross is self-denial. Would you write this scripture? I don't think it's in your notes. Luke 9:23. Luke 9:23. And you can look it up later, but let me read it for you now. Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross daily, and follow me. So Jesus, we don't have to guess, we don't have to wonder, what did Jesus mean by bearing my cross? He explained his own words by saying, this is what it means to bear your cross, deny yourself. So the moment that you became a Christian, guess what you did? You may not have even realized this or thought about it, but when you said that I am a sinner and that Jesus died for my sins and rose from the dead and I receive him into my heart, in order to get saved, you denied yourself. You got off the throne of your life and you said, Lord, I want you on the throne of my life. I want to submit my life to you and I want you to be my personal Lord and Savior. But that was only the beginning of self-denial. The process from being born again to full maturity is a daily growing process of denying yourself. In other words, we don't completely deny ourselves all at once, do we? We still hang on. There's little areas that we still have, little territories and parts of our heart and the sins that do so easily beset us. And so the process of growing into maturity is continually, daily learning to deny myself, denying new areas, new territories of my thought life, my heart, my emotions, my affections, and acknowledging Jesus and giving him first place in my life. So the mark of a disciple is cross-bearing. The meaning of bearing your cross is self-denial. Finally, and fifthly, the method of self-denial is doing whatever it takes to give Christ first place in my life. The method of self-denial is doing whatever it takes to give Christ first place in my life. Now, I believe that there are four habits of discipleship. These are things that I have been discipled and taught. When I first gave my life to Christ, I was part of a little group from Campus Crusade for Christ, and we went through this little series of booklets, and then also in my church and in my youth group, and from the earliest days, there have been four areas of discipline, four areas that have been habits, I would say, that I have formed in my own spiritual life. Number one is time with God's Word daily. Spending time in the Word of God every single day. The Word of God is God's ability to speak to me. Number two, the second discipline or the second habit is prayer. Spending time daily in prayer. And prayer is my opportunity to communicate to God. So the Word of God, reading the Word, is God speaking to me. Prayer is me speaking to God. You have to have the Word and prayer to have a conversation or to have a relationship with God. The third area of discipline is fellowship. Regular fellowship. Regular weekly fellowship. Hebrews tells us to do not as some forsake the assembling of yourselves together. We need to meet together regularly. And we have mentioned that we need to be accountable one to another, praying for one another, bearing one another's burdens, ministering to one another. And we have encouraged you to belong to a small group where you are known. Then people can pray for you and they can grow with you and you can grow with them. The fourth area of discipline, and this is the one that I have neglected, is the area of giving. Regular giving. And one of the reasons that I have neglected this is because being part of Calvary Chapel, we, growing out of the Jesus people and the Jesus movement, are kind of a reaction in a way to some of the attitudes that have been in the church in the past, in some places, of the overemphasis of money. And a disproportionate, I really feel, an ungodly attitude toward money that have offended people and put people off. And there are many that have seen that religion from the very beginning has been a great opportunity for merchandising people for the meeting of their own needs or their own agenda. So we have de-emphasized it. Pastor Chuck's motto is, where God guides, God provides. And that's been our philosophy. And we don't talk about, I have talked a few times about giving. I've talked a few times about tithing. I've never given a whole message on either giving or on tithing. And here it came in Nehemiah 10, and the Lord spoke to me and said, I want you to speak about it now. And some will say, well, this is great timing. You're getting ready to build a new big facility. And I want you to know that the giving that you are already demonstrating right now at this time is enough to cover the needs to keep this facility, which we decided not to sell, and to turn into a school, and is already enough to fund the building of a brand new 3,000-seat sanctuary and the classrooms and the auditoriums and everything else. It's already there. It's already being provided. Now, are you saying, oh, so you're saying then it's not needed? No, there are always needs. But here's what I don't want you to do. I do not believe the Bible instructs us to give because there's a need. The Bible instructs us to give because it's godly and because it's a principle of discipline, whether there is a need or not. When God has met all the needs here locally, the opportunity is then given for you to be generous, not only locally, but into Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. So we give not out of need. And that's what a lot of churches do. And I want to assure you that when you come to church next Sunday, there's not going to be a big thermometer up behind me that we're going to, you know, try to raise the temperature on the thing. No thermometers, no pressure, giving. You should not give because of pressure. But at the same time, I feel that I have been faithful. And those of you who have been here over the years would agree that we've been faithful to talk about being in the Word of God, the importance of the Word of God, the place and the role of prayer in our lives and of fellowship. But I have neglected to even speak about giving. And even some of the scriptures, because of the prosperity gospel, and they use it in such a gross way, and it offends me as much as it does you. But just because of their perversion of the truth does not mean that we can neglect what God has taught and what God has said. So the honoring of God with my giving. Let's quickly go through the seven benefits of giving. Number three, honoring God with my giving. 1 Corinthians 16:2. Would you read this out loud with me? Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. So here the Apostle Paul is talking about on the first day of the week, which was Sunday, that they began celebrating the resurrection of Christ. And it sounds to me like they did it on a regular basis. Though, interestingly, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, but I don't want you to take up an offering for me when I arrive. Paul was already sensitive to the fact that people might look at, hey, Paul's going on these trips and he's just doing it for himself. And he said, but I want you to gather on a weekly basis, but not for me. I don't want you to give to Paul. I want you to give to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 8:7 says, but just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. 2 Corinthians 8:7. And if you would look at the scriptures, you'll realize that the Bible is a book about giving. The Bible, in fact, speaks more about giving than it does either heaven or hell. And I thought that was rather odd. We speak more of heaven or hell from the pulpit. At least some people do. Jesus spoke more about giving than any other subject. Over half of his parables were about money, about giving, about talents. It may use the word talent. Why did Jesus spend so much time talking about talents, gifts, monies, treasures? Because Jesus knew that this is what represents our heart. There are more promises in the Bible that relate to this subject than almost any other. When I looked at the key words in the Bible and how many times they are used, it was interesting to discover the word believe. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. The word believe is used in the Bible 272 times. The word pray, where we pray and talk to God, is used 371 times. The word love, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, is used 714 times. The word give is used 2,162 times. Why? Because God is a giver. If we are to grow up into maturity and to become like Christ, we too will grow as givers. So quickly, look with me. Why does God want me to give? Why does God want me to be a giver? Here are seven benefits to becoming a giver like God. Number one, and this is the most obvious, giving makes me like God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. That's the gospel. I mean, John 3:16 is the gospel, and God so loved the world that he gave. Would you note this? You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. There are many people in this world that do give, but they do it without love. But it is impossible to love without giving. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Number two, giving draws me closer to God. This is true. And we know it from the words of Jesus himself. Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. And here it is that Jesus said, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. My giving shows where my real heart is and what my true priorities are. Now, you can do this in your own mind and heart, but if you made an inventory of everything you spent any money on, I don't care what it is, whether it's a loaf of bread or a gallon of milk or a ticket to a movie or whatever it is, took everything that you have spent any money on and you look at a list of a month, you will discover what your priorities are based on what you are investing in. You will see where your heart is. Jesus was very wise when he said, wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In other words, the heart follows the treasure. And the treasure reveals the heart. And so he is saying, invest in the kingdom, so that you will know that your heart follows that. Would you write this down? I think this is so important that you know this and that you understand this and that you hear it this morning. Would you write this down? God is not interested in my money, but he is interested in what my money represents. God is not interested in my money, but he is interested in what my money represents. What is that? Our heart. Number three, giving is the remedy to materialism. And I think that we can look in America, and we know we have problems of materialism in America. The attitudes of the rest of the world are a little restless as well. I've had the opportunity of traveling to third world countries and sharing the gospel. And the scripture here is 1 Timothy 6:17. Paul the Apostle says, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Now, some of you might be saying, wow, at least first one, I'm off the hook. I'm not rich. The reality is that by virtue of the fact that you are an American citizen in 1996, you live in the top 5% of the world's wealth. Our idea of our needs and our lack and our woes and our wants is very different from a person in the majority of the world where their idea of what their needs and wants are bread, water, shelter, protection. And so when I believe if Paul the Apostle were living today and writing a letter to Maranatha Chapel in Southern California from the Middle East, that this verse would apply to all of us. Giving is the remedy to materialism and to selfishness. Number four. This is a good one. Giving strengthens my faith. Giving strengthens my faith. And here's one of those scriptures often used by those faith preachers that I detest and will not watch. But just because they have twisted the words of Jesus, let us hear it from the words of Jesus afresh and what he might say to us. Luke 6:38. Jesus said, give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, and then shaken together, and running over shall be given into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet, with all it shall be measured to you again. In other words, the way that and the lifestyle and the attitude that I have about giving is actually an expression, a tangible expression of my faith. And just as God had instructed the children of Israel to honor the Sabbath as a sign of faith, and God said, I'll provide, so also the Lord told the children of Israel to give for the work of God and for the kingdom of God. And God said, if you will give to my work, I will prosper and make up for that which is lacking, or that which you give to me. You cannot outgive God, in other words. Faith, then, is like a muscle. It needs to be exercised to grow. And here God is saying, I dare you. I dare you. You give, you cannot outgive me. And the whole story of Scrooge is the idea of a man who couldn't give and was holding on too tightly to his money and finally had to go to the ghosts of Christmas past, present, and future. And what broke his heart was a picture of some crutches in the corner of a little boy that he barely knew about or even cared about until his heart was broken to realize that because of his materialism and selfishness, a little boy was going to die. And finally, the whole story is that Scrooge turns around and he starts throwing his money and giving his money, becomes a giver, and discovers the true meaning of Christmas. How much do you want me to bless your life, God is saying. If you give a cup, you will receive a cup of blessing. If you want a barrel, then give a barrel of blessing. And the issue why a lot of people don't give is they just don't believe. They're not living by faith. Do you know that your faith... expressed by your giving to God is a tangible way to see whether or not you're living by faith or not. Number five, giving is an investment for eternity. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 19 says, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. In other words, Paul encourages, give because you're actually storing up for a reward that will come in heaven. In other words, while you cannot take it with you, you can send it on ahead by investing in people who are going to be there. And that's exactly what God is asking us to do. God, and let me say this, God is not broke. God does not need your money. He doesn't need my money to accomplish what he wants to get done. But God uses money as a measure of our faith. And he uses money as the means in this world to demonstrate whether we are living by faith or not. Number six, giving blesses me in return. Proverbs 22 verse 9 says, a generous man will himself be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor. Proverbs 11:25, a second scripture I'll give you, says, a generous man will prosper, and he who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. So in other words, what you give will be a blessing that will be returned right back to you. And seventh and finally, giving makes me happy. That seems so strange because the philosophy of the world is getting makes you happy. Grab for all the gusto you can. You only go around once in life. Take it, man. And the irony is it's like a mirage. The more you get, the less happy you are. And so the appetite grows. And so also the enjoyment decreases. Jesus came and he was always turning things upside down because he said this world's upside down anyway. He said, you want to be happy? Give. Giving makes you happy. Acts 20 verse 35 says, I have shown you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Do you know that this verse is not found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? It's only told us in Acts, but apparently it is the actual words of Jesus. The word blessed means, oh, how happy. It's like the Beatitudes. When Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, he was saying, oh, how happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So we could interpret Jesus' words that he said, it is more happiness to give than to receive. There are two kinds of people in the world. There are takers and there are givers. And I'll leave you with this one final thought. Did you know that from Genesis to Revelation, Satan is always characterized as a taker, and God is always characterized as a giver? Satan took man out of the Garden of Eden. He took away our salvation. He tries to take away love and take away joy and take away peace. He is the epitome of selfishness. God, on the other hand, is known as what? A giver. For God so loved that he gave. If we are to grow up and to become like God, we must also be disciplined in the attitude that we will be givers. No man is honored by what he received, but by what he gave away. In closing, let me just say then that it's not easy for me to talk about these things, and yet it's necessary that I talk about these things, and so I'm being stretched a little bit. Now, this morning we talked about giving, and I want to tell you in advance, next Sunday we're going to talk about tithing and what the Scripture has to say about it. In light of that, I want to give you permission as your pastor that if that makes you uncomfortable, if you're not, you know, there yet, you don't like that for any reason, I'm giving you next weekend off. You don't have to do any penance. You don't have to, you know, do any good works or anything. Go to the beach. You can stay home. You can do whatever you want. Because I don't want anybody to be able to come up to me and say that you pressured me in a service that I should give to this church. You don't have to give. And honestly, as we're going to talk about next week, if it's not in your heart to do it and want to do it, you shouldn't give anyway. And God doesn't need it, and we don't need it. But it's still a very important subject. So if you want, you have the week off. But I do hope somebody will come back. So let's all stand, shall we? Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and I thank you for my brothers and sisters. And Lord, I thank you for what you've given to us. You've given us your Spirit. You've given us love. You've given to us life. And Lord, the beauty is that you give even when we don't say thank you. You give even when we don't acknowledge it. You gave to us, and the Bible says that you loved us, for while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Lord, you are full of grace. You are full of giving, and it's important that we learn how to become givers, that we might become like your Son, Jesus Christ, full and mature in all of our ways. My prayer is that you will bless this congregation. Lord, that you will encourage them as they seek to grow up in Christ in all things. And it's in Jesus' name we pray and ask all these things. And everyone said, Amen. Amen.